Just a second. You can come and stand beside me, Alan. We're going to continue with our series this morning and why we love the things that we love. And I asked Alan if he would preach this morning. Alan spent 20 years in pastoral ministry and then has been with us now both as a pastor at large and a financial advisor. He's a businessman. Do you know that we have 17 previous pastors in our church? So if I say retired, it suggests they're not pastoring anymore. That's wrong. But I call them 17 people pastoral experience, that's quite a lot. And we're really blessed to have them. And they've been supportive to us in a ton of ways. So I just asked him, I said, well, whatever you want to speak on, as long as it's within those parameters, why we love the things we love, why don't you speak on that, Alan? Of course, his response was, well, I don't suppose I'm going to come on and preach on the things I hate. So it's pretty easy to hit that. So suddenly made me sound like my series was pretty anemic and didn't amount to anything. No, it didn't. But he asked me earlier this week, he said, are you comfortable if I speak from Malachi? And I understood what he meant by that. He meant speaking on the theme of giving. And I said, yeah, I am, for a number of reasons. Number one, it is one of the things we love. We've never had a sense of begrudged giving in our church. It's never been the spirit of it. So it is actually one of the things we really love to do. So I'm comfortable on that front. I'm comfortable because it's one of your life messages, Alan. It's one of the things that walking closely with him, I really, he just loves it and practices it so continuously. And I say, I like it when people preach their life message, things that they really live and walk out. And I said, that's very meaningful. Number three, it's a fundamental biblical truth, and we don't want to overlook it. And so I appreciate that. And the other thing is that in 5 years that I've been here, I've only heard one message ever on giving, and guess who preached it? Him. So the last time we asked him, it's not the exact same message, I assure you, but the only ever person I've ever heard him speak on giving wasn't once before in 5 years, and it was actually Alan on a different perspective. So this really is a life message and something that he loves doing, and yeah. So I said, if that's what the Lord's laid on your heart, we'd be very pleased to have you do that, Alan. Got it all set up here? I think you just turned it off. Okay. There you go. Okay, let's pray for him now. Oh, Heavenly Father, you have put so many gifts in our body. Just rich, rich gifts. And we just love them all, and we need them all. Thank you that Alan and Ann are two of those gifts. And to help build us and edify us and help us to grow up in Christ and to be everything that you would want us to be, Lord Jesus. So just bless him this morning. Pray that he'd preach with all liberty and all confidence, knowing that he is preaching the very word of God. And we thank you. We come with receptive hearts to hear what you want to say to us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. Come on, you can do better than that. Good morning. I'm not a morning person. You've got to wake me up. I'm going to preach on tithing today, so I've got my bulletproof vest on, and if you wish to leave now, you can. And there's not a lot of humor in that subject, really. And I love humor. I mean, you may not think my humor is very funny, but I do love humor. I've had a number of people offer to pay for the operation. I think it's called a humorectomy, where my sense of humor is taken away, but I'm not going to do it, I'm sorry. But I will tell you one little story before I start. There's a lady, she went up to the pastor after the church service and said, Pastor, can I have a quick word with you? And the pastor said, sure. Name was Mary. She said, what can I do for you, Mary? She says, well, Pastor, she says, I have this terrible besetting sin that every time I look at all the other women in the church, I keep thinking I'm the most beautiful woman in the church. So the pastor pondered for a moment and then said, do you know, actually, Mary, in your case, it is not a sin. It's just a horrible mistake. No, I thought it was funny, but... Okay, now we had a good laugh. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 3. I'll probably get in trouble for that one, but it wouldn't be the first time, so... I tell people I have to go everywhere twice, a second time, to apologize. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 to 12. The subheading actually in this Bible is robbing God. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? And God says, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? And God said, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. And I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. The last time I spoke here, I spoke on a biblical view of money and tithing. I didn't say much about tithing, because I really wanted to do it separately on its own right. I'm aware that it's a controversial subject. Whenever you hear a message preached on any subject, you have the responsibility to test the spirit and the content of the message that's been preached against the Word of God. That is not to say we should be cynical, we should be open-hearted, but we shouldn't be just believe everything is said. How many of those false teachers out there? That when Paul commended the Bereans for listening avidly to his teaching and doctrine, he commended them for then going back to the Word of God to see if what he said was true. He didn't castigate them for being cynical or faithless. He said, that's really wise, because there are a lot of bad teachers and false teachers around at the time. So we have a responsibility to test the spirit and the content of the Word of God against Scripture. And that's wisdom. It's not cynicism. As long as you do it with a pure heart and the right attitude. I believe that money has a lot to do with how we relate to God. I also believe that this passage shows us that it also has a lot to do with how God releases blessing to us and also even withholding blessing. Now, I've been on both sides of the fence on that issue. The most important underlying question for me today with regards to this passage is this. Does this passage and the principles contained therein apply only under the Old Covenant, or do they carry over into the New Covenant? That's a very important question, isn't it? Because we're reading from an Old Covenant book called the Book of Malachi, or Malachi, as some people call it, but it's wrongly pronounced if they say that, of course. In the New Covenant era, does this apply to us today? Now, in the past, there have been some nights when I've gone to bed worried about my financial position. Put your hand up if you've ever gone to bed worried about your financial position. I'm sure a number of you have. I have, and it's been because I mismanaged my money. My wife will tell you that I didn't always handle my money perfectly, probably still don't. And there's sometimes when I've not given, and I've not given the way that God would want me to, and yet, ironically, I believe that God has given me a gift of giving, as listed in Romans 12, verse 8, in the motivational gifts there. There have been other times when I've gone to bed with a clean heart and conscience, because I know that I have established a consistent pattern of giving and tithing that pleases God, and has opened heaven's window for me, and bless me, and release God's blessing, just as the passage says. There's a tremendous joy and freedom that comes when we walk before the Lord with our finances in a way that pleases Him. You probably remember that scripture verse you said, God loves a cheerful giver. Do you know? Put your hand if you know that verse. God loves a cheerful giver. Do you know that word cheerful in the Greek is hilarios? It actually comes, we get the word hilarious from it. So I want you to practice that next time we do an offering. As you put your money, go, because actually that's very biblical. Because God loves a hilarious or hilarious giver. And the reason you should genuinely laugh like that when you're giving it is because actually you're giving to yourself. Because it's more blessed to give than to receive. Do you believe that? You cannot outgive God. So remember that. It's more blessed. God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give. That's not a blessing, is it? That's not going to bless you or bless God. Financial pressure affects so much of our lives. It has the potential to affect our relationship with our husband, our wives and our children. And the Lord doesn't want us to live under that kind of pressure. And I see this firsthand as a financial advisor. That's my job right now. A recent survey of people getting divorced showed that the number one reason for divorce was not infidelity, but was finances and the issue of money. Did you know that? Interesting little factoid there. God wants us to enjoy the money we have and enjoy the money we need, of course. Back to the passage. Verse 8 suggests that when God challenged Israel with a matter, they had no idea that they were robbing God. They said, how do we rob you? What are you talking about? And God said, with your tithes and offerings. But let's take it at face value and assume that they were shocked, as they appeared to be by this statement, because they didn't see it that way. And often, you know, we see something one way and God sees it another way. How many of you know that? We see things go one way and God sees it another way. Now, there's a passage that explains that. Isaiah 55 verse 8 says this: "Your ways are not my ways, says the Lord, and your thoughts are not my thoughts either." Now, does that mean, well, we're just slightly off whack and all we need is a little prod and, you know, we've come into line with God's ways and thinking pretty naturally? No, it doesn't say that. It says, actually, my ways are so vastly different from yours that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways different to yours and my thoughts than yours. This is not a little gulf we're trying to bridge here, beloved. This is something that takes major surgery in our hearts for God to convey his heart and his spirit into ours. The way that happens is Romans 12. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorpho. Now, there's a word that we know a bit close to that called metamorphosis. It's the word that is used when conveying the imagery, for example, of a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. Now, let's say you never knew that butterflies came from caterpillars. You know, you weren't taught that at school. No, you never knew that. And you saw a caterpillar and a butterfly next to each other. Would you instinctively say, well, it's obvious looking at them that that one came from that? One's thick and sludgy and ugly. And I mean, sorry if you love caterpillars, but I don't personally like them. So. And then look at a butterfly, man, beautiful, graceful, light. It's just beautiful, right? You'd never think one came from the other. And the reason God uses that verb in Romans is he's trying to illustrate this fact that when God has transformed your mind from one thing to another, it is so vastly different to what it used to be like that it bears absolutely no representation to what it was like. This is not a little tweak. You know, sometimes you get a new model car. It says, new 2008 model. It's not new at all. They've just tweaked the bumpers a little bit and color-coded the door handles, and they call it a new model. What a bunch of nonsense. It's completely the same. The engine's the same. Transmission's the same. Everything's the same. But they just tweak it slightly and call it a new model. That is not what God's talking about here when he talks about transforming us. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And you see, one of the areas where God really desperately needs to transform us is in this attitude towards money. Martin Luther said this: there are three conversions necessary. The conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the purse. Bless you, my child. Now, guess which one of those is the most difficult? I think sometimes the conversion of the purse is more difficult than the other one. We don't automatically think God's thoughts or act in God's ways. And that's why the Word of God is so important to us. The Bible says the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It lights our pathway and illuminates our understanding. That's why God gave us the Scripture. And that's why God gave us the book of Malachi. So what are God's thoughts about money and possessions? Well, here's a strange thing. God has called us into a partnership, but it's not actually an equal partnership. I actually started a partnership recently with another financial advisor. We left one company, joined another. We are now partners. We're equal partners in that. But God's partnership with us is slightly different. It's a rather unequal one. He says, look, here you and I, Alan, have a partnership together, and everything you have belongs to me. I said, well, you know, can we tweak the arrangement a little bit? Can we adjust it slightly? No, that's the way it is, he says. Not just 10% of it, Alan, he says. Everything belongs to me. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to give me 10% to prove that you really believe it, and I'll show you how to use the other 90. How many of you know what that's called? It's called stewardship. Everything you have, none of it belongs to you. God has entrusted it to you as a steward to use in the way he shows you. Now, who likes that idea? Not sure. But it's a tough thing to accept, isn't it? But you know what? If we really believe that, it takes a weight of responsibility off us. Because you see, not only does he own everything I have, he owns everything in the world. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So guess what? When my attitude towards those things is pleasing to him, he can just press a little button and all kinds of stuff comes pouring out of heaven. That's what it says here. That he will release such a blessing you can't even contain it. Who wants that kind of blessing? To put your hand up today. There is a key to it. And the key is faith. And the key is trust. Now, lest you think that this is just about tithing, this passage, it isn't. This passage basically is about faith. It's about trusting God. And one of the best ways we can truly demonstrate we trust God is with our pocketbook. Because you see, we can talk all kind of theory about trusting God and believing God, but where the rubber meets the road often is in the subject and with the subject of money and possessions. So there was a council in the Godhead one day, and the Holy Spirit and Jesus and God were discussing it and said, how can we really test people's true faithfulness and trust in God? And God had this brilliant idea. He says, you know what? Let's ask them to give 10% of it. I can't think of a better test, God talked to himself. Let's ask them to give 10% of everything they have, and then we'll tell them that the rest doesn't belong to them either, and we'll show them how to use it. Who likes that plan? I think it's pretty cool, personally. Because you see, if he owns everything I have, he owns everything in the world. And therefore, I have tremendous resources at my fingertips. Ephesians 3:20 says this, he is able to do far more than we would ever dare ask or imagine. Now, asking is one thing, but some of us have got pretty sanctified imaginations, you know. I mean, think of the kind of things you could just imagine God doing for you. God says he's able to do more than you even imagine. Why? According to the riches that are in Christ Jesus. So we're not constrained by our circumstances. We're not constrained by our job. Our job is not our source of income. God is our source of income. Put your hand up if you believe that today. Our job is not, it's a means that God, one of the means that God uses. I've been given all kinds of money that never came from my job. I've probably mentioned to you before when I was here that when we've been in Canada for 2 years, we didn't know whether we should stay in Canada or go back to England. It was tough financially. I was itinerating, and there's only 4 Sundays in a month, and most churches aren't renowned for giving you way too much money when you preach there. So there was a lot of month left at the end of the money. Some of you know what that's like. So we were going to England for 5 weeks to see our families, and I prayed once, and I said, God, if you want me to stay in Canada, would you please give me the deposit for a house while we're there? I didn't pray, I didn't beg or plead, I didn't repeat it, I just said it once. While we're in England, 2 couples between them gave me $20,000, or us $20,000, said, God told me to give you this. Prayed exactly the same prayer the next day, it didn't work. However, I guess God thought he'd covered that one. Here's another story that I like. My wife didn't like this story at first, but when I'm completely out of order here, Todd, you know it, didn't you? But who cares? I'm going to ditch my notes in a minute probably anyway, so I do better without notes. So here we are. We've been in Canada for a while. We've got no money, but we're trusting the Lord, you know. And I've lost a couple of pounds, so that's probably good. And my wife says, I've got a toothache. I said, really, dear? She said, yeah. So she goes to the dentist. Good news, Annie, you need a crown. It's only $1,000. Oh, dear. We didn't have any money, so we prayed and said, God, would you please give us $1,000 so Annie can get this crown done? So a week later, we checked our bank account in England, and someone anonymously had put £500 in it, which is $1,000. Who thinks that's good news? I thought it was great news. Here's what I didn't think was great news. Soon after we got it, I felt a little voice in my heart and head saying, Alan, I want you to give that money away to 2 couples in the church, 500 that couple and 500 that couple. I thought, get thee behind me, Satan. But actually, it wasn't Satan. It wouldn't go away. The thought wouldn't go away. But now my biggest problem was that it wasn't me that had a toothache. It was my wife. Husbands, how many of you would like to go to your wife and say, you know that money that God gave us supernaturally for that crown? Well, I think we should give it away, dear. Think about it. So my wife said, what she's often said to me during our marriage, is this just one of your great bright ideas or is it God? Husband, put your hand up if your wife has ever said that to you. Is this just one of your bright ideas or is this God? So I said, well, I don't know, darling. I mean, I back in 63, I thought I heard from God and I was wrong, you know. Just the once. So anyway, I said, why don't you think about it and pray about it and we'll discuss it in a few days. So she thought about it and I went to her a few days later and said, so what do you think? You know, I'm sort of guarding my face so she doesn't hit me too hard. And she said, actually, I think you're right. So we gave the $1,000 away to that 2 couple, and then we said, God, you needed to give us another $1,000 out of the blue now, because she still needs her crown, she's still got a toothache, right? So, anyway, there are some churches I wouldn't tell you this illustration, but I think God's a lot more, less black and white than sometimes we think he is. My friend Ronnie Aitkins was selling Grey Cup tickets, they were $5, and they have fictitious scores on these tickets. There's only one ticket with the right score the right way around, because every ticket has a different score. And you've got the first team there, the home team, and then the second team. So you have not only have to have the right score, you have to have it the right way round. And it was a Grey Cup final, and that's the final score of that match. Guess who had the ticket worth $1,000, the only one that had the right score on it? Now, did that scandalize you? Because that would scandalize some believers. Now, am I recommending you go out and buy some lottery tickets? God forbid, of course I'm not. What I'm saying is God is sometimes not as black and white as rigid as we like. And, you know, we asked for $1,000 out of the blue, and it was a blue ticket. They're absolute confirmation that was God. So I quite like that. That was pretty good. Now, it's interesting that when God references Israel here and says the whole nation of you is under a curse, he uses a different word for the word nation in that passage than he used anywhere else when he's talking about the nation of Israel. The word he uses for the word nation there in the Hebrew is the word that means pagan nation. So what is God trying to convey to the children of Israel? He's saying you're acting like pagans. Well, what do pagans do? They act with unbelief. He says you're not believing me and you're not trusting me. So why didn't you trust me in this, God says, and test me, and I will show you that I am faithful, and I will pour out a blessing on you so great you can't believe it. Now, here's an interesting thing you may or may not know. You probably do know that generally in the scriptures, testing God is not a good idea. Put your hand up if you knew that. It says that the Israelites tested God in the wilderness and the anger of God burned against them and they wandered around for 40 years. When Jesus is in the wilderness, so Satan comes and tempts him, the serpent, and says, why don't you throw yourself off that mountaintop? Because the Bible says his angels will safeguard you and protect you. And what did Jesus say? Thou shalt not test or tempt the Lord your God. So I can't see any other place in the Bible where testing God is encouraged except in this one. Isn't that interesting? But why is that? Well, I reckon that God was up in heaven and they were, that's where he lives, and they were discussing what they were going to do, and they said, why don't we actually give them the opportunity to prove our faithfulness in this matter? So that's what God did. Now, what is a tithe? Well, a tithe is 10%. Is it 9%? Nope. Is it 11%? Nope. Now, I've had this discussion with many people, particularly I've been a pastor, as Todd said, for a long time, and I did at New Hope Christian Center, teach on tithing a few times. And someone came up to me once and said, well, you know what? It's Old Testament, not New Testament. That's why I don't do it. I do not want to get into legalism. Of course, me being a huge fan of grace said, that's wonderful. I'm so glad that you don't want to be legalistic, because God hates legalism. And I don't like it too much either. So tell me, did you know that actually the first person who ever tithed did it 400 years before the law was given? No. Yeah, Abraham said, go look it up. Abraham had a tremendous deliverance in the Valley of the Kings, it says. And then immediately after that deliverance, he met a man called Melchizedek. Now, if you read Hebrews and other places, you'll realize that Melchizedek is clearly a type of Christ. So what did Abraham experience? He had a deliverance, and then he met Jesus Christ. It's a picture of getting saved. So in that passage, we see that Abraham is thankful and grateful to God, and he turned his heart towards him, and he asked this question, how can I thank you for what you've done for me? And no man tells him this, but a sense in his own heart and his spirit, he gets a revelation, and he says to God, I will give you a tenth of everything I have. Now, was that under the law or not? 400 years before the law was given. But let's presuppose that my theology is completely up the creek, because there have been some people occasionally that have suggested that. Let's suppose that it is old covenant and not new covenant, and therefore you could say, well, then I don't need to do it, because we're not under law, but under grace, we're under a new covenant, and nobody believes that more than I do. Here's my response to them. Well, yeah, you may have a point there. Maybe I'm misguided. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe we shouldn't be preaching tithing. After all, we're preaching it from Malachi, which is the Old Testament. And now we're under a covenant of grace. We're not under a covenant of law. You have an excellent point there. So tell me, since grace will always exceed the law, exactly how much more than 10% do you want to give? 20? 25? The last year I was pastor at New Hope, I probably gave 40% of my income, my salary. I'm still here, look. Pretty solid. So, you know, interestingly enough, when I say that, you know, well, since grace will always exceed the law, how much more than 10% do you want to give? Strangely, beloved, that's not what they're saying. They're saying, I'm looking for a reason not to do this. I don't want you going upsetting my world and my apple cart when I've got all my theology nicely buttoned up and I'm justified not doing it. I think, well, why would you want to place yourself outside of tremendous blessing? Do you know what? God has blessed my life so tremendously I cannot believe it. I have a lovely wife, I have a lovely house, I have a lovely car, I have no debt, I have money in my RSP, not as much as I should have probably. I'm utterly convinced, beloved, the reason that's true is because I've sought to honor God with my money and with my finances. Have I done stupid things? Plenty of them. I'm sure Todd doesn't believe I should have bought that 72-inch TV because he told me to give it to the church. And now it's gone wrong. It's gone wrong. The main component has gone wrong, and it costs about $1,100 to fix, and my wife says, I told you you shouldn't have bought it. So we know where the sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous alike, so I just use that argument there. So. They did a survey in North America recently. Apparently, across the churches, people in the average church give between 2 and 3%. Doesn't sound like, much like a tithe to me, but that's what they give, between 2 and 3%. And what that actually means is, in most churches, there's a core of people who are really supporting the ministry, and a whole bunch of people that aren't doing very much. Now, I know from the way Todd's commended you, and I know by looking at the bulletin and the giving that comes in, that this is not your typical North American church where they give 2 to 3%. And you're great givers. You just give and give, and that's wonderful. So, by the way, I'm not preaching this message because the church needs more money. Do you understand what I'm saying there? It's not. Todd didn't say, look, I can't admit it, but could you speak on tithing? Because we're really going down the toilet, money-wise, you know. I've never, ever heard Bill or Todd or Daniel or anyone preach a message that ended with, send your best pledge to Todd Atkinson and God will return it to you 100-fold. I don't believe that stuff. I seriously don't. Because, you know, once you give to get, you completely miss the kingdom. Now, giving to get to give more sounds a bit more like the kingdom. Whether it's completely right, I don't know, but I think it's pretty good. It's better than the other thing, don't you think? Giving to get to give more. I keep asking God to water me more so that I can water others. That's what Paul prayed, that he wanted to be watered so that he prayed that the Thessalonians would be watered so that they in turn could water others. That's a pretty good policy, I think. Wow. How long have I got? Well, I'm doing good. Testimonies. When Annie and I got married, we needed to buy a house. We wanted to buy a house. Houses were a lot cheaper then, by the way. London, 1977. I bought my first house for £9,000, $18,000. Eat your heart out, eh? So, we needed a 5% deposit, which was £450. Actually, the house was advertised as £10,000. And we had no idea, but when we phoned the person that was selling it, we discovered it was an old lady that was in our little house fellowship. And I had no idea her husband had built houses, and he died, and he left them to her. We had no idea that she knew us, or we knew her. And when she said it to me, she said, you can have it for 9,000, dearie. I thought, well, praise the Lord, I just got a 10% discount for nothing. But then we needed £450 deposit for this house, and we didn't have it. Now, that may not sound like a lot of money to you. $900 in 1977 to me was a lot of money, and we didn't have it. So I did my normal human thing, which is I started to worry about it. And I remember worrying about it, and I used to work in the city of London, so I was walking through the city one day, and there's this beautiful building, it's called the Royal Exchange Building, it's like a commodities building. And it's got a sort of, you know, like the Roman buildings have got that sort of apex at the top. I looked up, I'd never really noticed this before, there's a verse in the apex, it says this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And you ever had God do that to you? Right, that was it. I repented, I said, God, I'm so stupid, what am I worrying for? 450 quid, nothing to you. So I repented and said, Lord, I'm going to trust you for that money because I know you're able to do it. A few days later, my wife was made redundant, not because she was a bad worker. She's always been a wonderful worker. And they gave her, she wasn't actually eligible for any redundancy pay, but they gave her £470. Let me tell you a funny story. That reminds me. I was at Bible school, and this guy was sharing about how he prayed for $1,000 and God gave him $1,100, so he didn't see it as an answer to prayer. Because he said, I wanted God to specifically answer my prayer, and I asked for $1,000, I got $1,100. So I wasn't as happy as if it had been $1,000. I said, you're an idiot. I mean, I said it lovingly. You're an idiot. Because you see, if God is able to do more than we are, even dare ask or imagine, why would this guy have a problem with getting $1,100 instead of $1,000? It's a bit loopy, I think. Now, the earth is the Lord's, beloved. He owns it all. He's not limited by your finances or by your resources or by your job. He gave me $20,000 out of the blue. I never spoke to a soul. Can he do that for you? Well, he may not give you $20,000. May give you $50,000. Who knows? What do you want it for? And do you please God in your attitude towards money and towards finance? Are you trusting him? Because this passage is not about money. It's about faith. Test me in this, you see. It's a very interesting concept. And if you look in Haggai, and we don't have time to look at it in detail now, you'll see that there's a principle of building the Lord's house first rather than your own house. In fact, that's the recrimination that Haggai brought against him. He says, you're too busy building your own house while the house of God lays in ruins. So he says, why don't you get your priorities right and fix your eyes upon God and build the house of the Lord, and then you'll find that no longer will it be. It says, right now, all your crops are failing. It's like you're putting money into a purse with holes in it. You ever done that? Well, I'll give 5%, but I can't trust God for any more because I need that money, because I don't get a lot of money each month. And then all of a sudden, during a week, the car blows up, the washing machine stops working, the mower goes, you know. You think, oh, just wonderful. And you add up how much it costed all that stuff. It's about 5 times what you withheld in your tithe. Now, I'm not saying none of those things would have happened, but who knows? Because you see, it's very interesting in Malachi, in verse 11, it says this, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. Now, we don't have problems with locusts and ants, as I said, right? Although there are more ants in my house than there used to be. But I wonder whether that washing machine wouldn't blow up, or that mower wouldn't go wrong, if we were trusting God for everything that we have and everything that we need. Do you think that's a possibility? I think it's an absolute possibility. See, you can't rob God in the end, because you lose more than you gain. I want to show you a couple of verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 11. This proverb is guaranteed to bless you. If not, you can have your money back. See Todd afterwards. Seriously good verse. Proverbs 11. After Psalms and before it echoes. Proverbs 11:24, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly. That means he keeps money that he should be not keeping, and comes to poverty. Now you tell me where the natural logic is in that equation. Let me read it again. One man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. It's the very principle that God is talking about in Malachi and in Haggai. That when you hold on to things that you shouldn't be holding on to through lack of faith and lack of trust, you will actually be worse off in the end. It's a kingdom principle. You see, the kingdom works opposite to the world. You understand that? In the world, death brings death. In the kingdom, death brings life. Unless a seed falls into the crown and bears fruit, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, brimful and running over. Now we say we're Christians, and I believe we are. We say we believe the word of God, and we probably believe it. But beloved, we are very easily susceptible to deception, because we can actually believe we really are trusting God in some areas where we're not. And I believe that this area of finance and money and possessions is a big one for us. I think it's a particularly big one for us in the West, because I see in the Philippines millions of people who have nothing, who are as happy as anything. And I see lots of people in the West who have wealth that they could only dream of in the Philippines, who are still as miserable as sin because the person next door has got a bigger car still. I mean, go figure. Am I boring you yet? I'll try not to. I'll try and think of another joke in a minute if I can. Okay, Proverbs 11:25. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will be refreshed himself. Who wants to be refreshed by the Lord today? Do you know what? I don't believe this is just talking about money, because God is an holistic God. Paul says, may the Lord preserve you spirit, soul, and body until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing, it comes in all different kinds of ways. I have a real problem where people preach and say, give this much to God and you'll get it back tenfold or a hundredfold. It's just a manipulative way of getting money. I can't stand it. I think it has nothing to do with God whatsoever. Do you remember a man called Jim Baker? Jim Baker? He actually used to preach like that all the time. And then in the end, his whole spiritual kingdom fell apart and he went to prison. And he got a very, very long sentence, but God let him out of prison early. But while he was in prison, he studied the scriptures, and he eventually wrote a book called I Was Wrong. Ever heard of that book? I Was Wrong. It's this big. I read the whole thing. In it, he says how he got caught up in the spirit of the world and in the spirit of false doctrine and started teaching this whole thing about giving to get. And when he was in the prison, he had plenty of time to read the scriptures, and God showed him just how wrong his doctrine was, and he repented. I've heard him preach since then. Sounds so much better. So we're not here talking about tithes today because we want your money. God doesn't need your money. In a right sense, please don't misunderstand me, but the church doesn't need your money. But you need to receive the blessing that you will receive if you trust God. And one of the most practical demonstrations of your real trust in God is that you relinquish control of your money and your finances and your possessions to Him. Now, does that mean He'll keep it all? When Abraham laid Isaac on the altar, He got him back again, right? But He got him back with a tremendous blessing. So, beloved, this is about attitude of heart. This is nothing about the substance itself. This is about faith. And it's about attitude. And I've got a couple of minutes left until we need to hand over to Todd for communion. I have so many personal testimonies of God's faithfulness. You know, I used to have a Parisienne, a car. Have you ever had a Parisienne? 1981, it was maroon, but the seats were like armchairs. I mean, it was deep velour. I mean, it's the greatest thing I could do not to fall asleep in it while I was driving. It was like a recliner, you know. So I love this car. I paid $1,700 for it. It lasted for a year or two. And then one day, it irrevocably died. I cried. And do you know, the day it died, I didn't have a chance to tell anybody because it had died that day. And I thought, well, what should I do? Someone actually who is in this church who wants to be nameless and shall be, that same day they came to me and gave me a car and said, God told me to sell you this car for a dollar. I said, you got any more? I'm kidding. I didn't say that really. I could not believe it. I thought, this is so awesome, isn't it? I didn't have to find the money for another car. And the car I got was better than the one that died. It was a really nice car. I had it for a few years. But you see, beloved, God is not limited by our circumstances or by our pocketbook or by our income or by our bank account. He is able to do far more than we would even dare ask or imagine. So God says, test me, try me. Prove that I'm right. And it's the only area where God releases us to test Him and where He says it's legitimate and I actually want you to do it. I invite you to do it. I encourage you to do it. Now, you might say, well, I do give 10%. I give 5% to the church and 5% to the Liberal Party. Apart from the fact that probably suggests you're completely loopy, has nothing to do with tithing at all, because the Bible says, now, okay, there are better illustrations. I give 5% to the church, 5% to Christian school, 5% to the church, 5% to the mission field. Beloved, biblically, that's not tithing. Yes, you're giving 10%, God bless you, that's wonderful. But it says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Shouldn't you give to missionaries? Absolutely. Should you give to the Liberal Party? Sponsorship scandal? Depends. Should you give to Christian schools? Maybe. But that's something entirely separate. The tithe, the Bible says, is to go into the storehouse. And the storehouse is a local church. The storehouse is where you get fed, where you get ministered to, where they need resources to look after the orphans and the poor and the needy and the widows and reach out to the missions across the world. In the storehouse. Well, how can I do that and sort of do, you know, special offerings and missionaries and my friends that need money? Well, trust God. Because He's a supernatural God. Amen? I've probably given more money away in the last 12 months than I earned in my last year as a pastor. And I said, I'm actually thrilled about that. Firstly, it shows that God is blessing me. Secondly, it shows that I'm not wrongly attached to it. And thirdly, I'm building up my treasure in heaven where neither moth can corrupt nor rust can corrode. So I say, wonderful. Praise the Lord. It's an issue of trust, beloved. If you add up all the tithes and offerings that the Israelites were asked to give, actually, it wasn't 10%, it was between 20 and 30%. Did you know that? Under the law, if you add up all the tithes and offerings and what that set aside for the Jubilee and all that day of Jubilee, they gave between 20 and 30%. And we don't have faith under the covenant of grace to trust God that He's able to look after us if we give 10%. So my challenge to you today is this. This is not about money. Please hear me again. This is not about the church needs money. God has blessed this church and He will continue to bless this church with or without your giving. This is about you enjoying a deeper and richer experience of faith and walk with God and proving Him and have a supernatural experience with Him. Let's stand together and pray. Father, I pray that You would pour out a spirit of hilarity on this church. And that we would actually see a witness and a demonstration of that the next time the offering plate goes round. That everybody will be laughing their head off as they put money in there. Knowing that actually, You'd love it. You love to see them laugh. You love to see the faith behind the expression of joy in giving to you. Because, Father, we believe the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That you do own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine, and you are not limited by our income, our job, our circumstances, our fears or anything else. And Father, I pray specifically today, there'll be people in this auditorium who have struggled with this issue and have been fearful to trust you in this issue, that as a result of your speaking to them, Lord, not me, but a result of your speaking to them, will determine in their heart they're going to test you and prove you in this area. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would just convey to each one of us that which you want to speak to us about and do in us, Lord. And we just thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for the tremendous blessing we enjoy in this part of the world. And Father, if this word generates pressure on some people, Father, I pray it would not be human and fleshly pressure from me, but pressure from the Holy Spirit. We commit your word, Father, and ask, we thank you that your word says that it will never return to you void, but will always accomplish that which you intend and purpose. So, Father, we pray you would do that in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Alan. And I really do mean thank you. As I said at the 9 o'clock service, I feel like you did good justice to Malachi 3. And when everything is said and done, being true to God's word is really what matters. And you did well. And I do appreciate that. Just a quick question. How many people are there amongst us this morning who at one point in your spiritual journey felt like God did begin to impress this subject on you? Just that he was challenging you or inviting you into this adventure with him. You seriously considered it and wondered, how could I ever do that? But decided to trust him nevertheless. And the result of that was beyond what you could have expected, and you actually found it quite exciting. And how many people are here today who would say, yeah, actually I've had an experience like that in my relationship? Can you just put your hand up and leave it up? And it's okay if you haven't yet. But if you haven't, just look around and realize this is not a minority of people. This is the majority who have had an experience just like that. And that's why our hearts have bought in. I want to turn our attention to the Lord's table this morning. I don't want to artificially connect this with what Alan has preached on, but it's actually not that hard. I've asked Phil if he would put a text of scripture up for us that we could use in a preparatory way for the Lord's table. It's actually a portion of St. Paul's teaching on giving, and he says this, and know, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. They were very generous churches, but why? God's grace worked in their hearts and made them like that. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. So this is a church in a time of trial and a time of poverty, but with overwhelming joy, or he would use the word hilarity, it says they gave exceedingly. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able. Some of the newer translations says they gave in proportion to it. In other words, a percentage. And even beyond their ability, they gave entirely on their own. In other words, nobody ever had to make them do it. They urgently pleaded with us. Another translation says they begged us for the privilege of sharing in this service, for the privilege of giving. They laid hold of Paul and just begged, can we give more? It's an absolute grace of God. But here's the summation of Paul's teaching. Verse 9. This is where he climaxes a teaching on giving. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes, he became poor. He lost it all. Willingly, voluntarily, just gave it all up. So that we, through his poverty, have become enriched. And that's where we want to think about this morning. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep that text up there, Phil. For our sakes, He gave up everything. And we have received everything. Can we just take a moment wherever you're sitting to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table? It's a time of reflection. On Jesus, He said, as often as you gather, do this in remembrance of me. We remember. Remember. With thankfulness. That God became a man. And willingly emptied himself. It became nothing. With you in mind. Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Lord, forgive us where we have lost sight, where we have not remembered. We've got off track. By your grace, cleanse us this morning. Where we have knowingly sinned, where we have unknowingly sinned. This is a table of cleansing, a table of forgiveness, a table that offers a new day and a clean slate. Let the Lord speak to our hearts. As we prepare our heart, is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to ask forgiveness of? Is there a relationship that requires some reconciling? This is a table of grace. Is there someone that you could show some grace to? Grace, it's unmerited. They don't even have to do the right thing to get it from you. You just go and freely give it. That's why the scripture says before we eat, we examine ourselves. Sometimes in a Canadian spirituality, we ignore these things, but we ignore them to our peril. Paul said, people who ignore such things, who do not rightly discern the Lord's body, says some of them were weak because of it. Some of them were sick. Some of them even passed away. Maybe it's someone from another church, a previous church. Just forgive them. If they're the Lord's body, it doesn't mean they were right in what they did. Maybe they were terribly wrong. But a bit of grace and forgiveness to extend to them. It's always right to show grace. Jesus. Just finally, as our last step of preparation, what kind of grace would you ask God for today? You could say, Lord, my heart's really heavy. I need a grace to lighten that. You could say, Lord, my body is racked with pain. I need healing grace. You could say, Lord, my mind is so laden with depression. I need liberating grace. You could say, Lord, I'm here and I don't yet know you. I need saving grace. I've got relationships that are split in two. I need reconciling grace. Just need to know, God, that you understand. I need to know that in spite of what I've done, you still love me. As you come to this table today, come consciously and deliberately, knowing there's grace for you. There's grace even for me. What kind of grace would you receive from the Lord? What kind of grace would you ask him for?